It was 50 years ago this month that three famous people died on the same day. On November 22nd, 1963, first, Aldous Huxley, a famous humanist skeptic author, died. And also, a famous Christian writer named C.S. Lewis died. But most of us, at least those that were alive then, remember by far the third person, President John Fitzgerald Kennedy, a day that none of us will forget that we're alive at that time. It's been in the news a lot lately as we celebrate the 50th anniversary of that tragic day. Many of the witnesses are still alive. I lived in Dallas for a number of years before I moved up here, and I met people that were actually there on the parade route, and even a couple that were there at Dealey Plaza. I stood once on the exact spot where President Kennedy was shot. I also went into the Book Depository building and stood in the exact spot where Lee Harvey Oswald was when he shot the rifle that killed our president. There have been many books, especially recently, with their conspiracy theories and other ones that are histories of President Kennedy, and many theories that are going around, even at least one movie. And people are wondering what really happened back then. Now go back with me to the year 60 A.D., one generation after the life of Jesus. And there were many witnesses still alive at that time that remembered him and saw what he did and remember what he said. There were books written about him, too. And many people that had read the books or had only heard about Jesus wondered, well, just who was this Jesus? And what did he do? And why is this religion growing that says he's so special? So about that year, God moved four of the early Christians to write short biographies about this Jesus. We call them Gospels. That means good news. And they would record, under the inspiration of God, the true story of the life of Jesus Christ. Now we come to today. People still wonder about who Jesus was. And they hear different theories, some good, some not so good, and they read different books. And some of them kind of throw up their hands and say, well, I'm confused. Who can know the truth about Jesus? In a few weeks, as we get closer to Christmas, these theories always get spun on TV and on Time magazine, the real Jesus. But people that wonder about Jesus would do well to read the four inspired Gospels that are part of the Bible. God gave us the true story so that we can really know who Jesus was, what he did, and what he means for us today. We need to read those and ignore the silly theories that are going around. Well, today we begin a new series on one of these Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. So please open your copies of the Bible to Luke chapter 1. 15 years ago, I did a series on the Gospel of Matthew, and it took about 4 years. 6 years ago, I did a series on the Gospel of John, and that took 2 years. I don't know how long this series on Luke will take. You may say, why do you take so long and go into such depth? Well, first off, it's such wonderful material. Have you ever noticed when you read the Bible and then you go back over it, you always see something new that you've never seen before? There's so much information in it. And secondly, because this subject matter is so absolutely important, I can't think of anything more important than learning about the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And also, I guess my personal reason is I just love to study about my favorite person. And I hope he's your favorite person, too. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every Christian should do an in-depth study of the life of Jesus at least once in his life. Now, we should all read through the Bible and then reread it. But we find ourselves always coming back to the Gospels. about the Lord Jesus Christ. So every Christian ought to go through one of the Gospels in depth at least once in his life. Let me encourage you to read it along with me week by week. In fact, it's a good idea to read next week's section in advance and study up on it so that when we come to look at it that next Sunday, you'll be prepared. Well, let's begin now by reading the first four verses, what some would call the preface or prologue to the Gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So here's our introduction. And first, let's take a look at this fellow, Luke, that wrote it. He's the author. Now, his name is actually Lucas because he wrote in Greek, and that's a Greek name. We have two men in our church named Lucas. One, a little baby sitting on the back row, and then we have a young man named Lucas. It's a good name. It's a Bible name. And it's a Greek name. He's not Jewish, because Jews didn't choose Greek names. They kept a big distance between them and the Greeks. So this tells us that Lucas was a Greek, not Jew. Therefore, he's the only non-Jew to write any part of the Bible. That tells us something else. Though for hundreds of years, God's people were limited by and large to the Jews, when Jesus came, it began to grow and include Greeks, Romans, Chinese, Germans, Americans. This tells us Christianity is for everybody. All races, both sexes, men and women, Jew, Gentiles, everybody, every age, all nations. Now, there's some other things we can learn about Luke as he wrote this gospel. He's like a good example, one of which is this. Colossians 4:14 says he is Luke, the beloved physician. I like where it says he is the beloved physician. About 100 years ago, a medical doctor that was a Christian wrote an important book that is being used even today, showing that when Luke wrote this gospel, he had a tendency to write it as a doctor. When he would record healings, he'd give just a little extra detail that Matthew and Mark and maybe John would omit. Now, we know that, for example, when we talk to doctors, and even they may not overwhelm us with technical language, but if you notice, doctors will sometimes describe something a little bit more precisely than we would. We would say, well, doctor, I got a bump. He'd say, well, you've got an abrasion. Well, if we say, I broke my arm, he'd say, well, you have a fracture. Just a little bit more precise. That's what Luke does in his gospel. Also, Luke alone records that little proverb Jesus quoted, physician, heal thyself. And then on the other hand, this is almost humorous, Matthew and Mark record about this poor woman that had this ailment for 12 years. And it says in those gospels, she spent all her money on doctors and she was no better but got worse. Luke doesn't record that. Maybe because he was showing respect to other doctors. But that's an interesting little detail. What else do we learn about him as a doctor? Well, he traveled with Paul, perhaps as Paul's personal physician. You know, the apostles, even though they had the gift of healing, they too got sick. And so sometimes God would heal them and other times God would use doctors. So Luke was probably Paul's personal physician, and we read about that in the book of Acts. In Acts 28, Paul healed some people with the gift of healing. He did a miracle, but they were also told that Luke helped cure other people with medicine. And that's an important principle when we study the Word of God. When we get sick, God can heal us miraculously, but God might also bless medicine, doctors, treatments, and other things, because ultimately it's God that heals. Think about it like with two hands. With one hand, God can heal us instantaneously. Or with the other hand, He could do it indirectly through medicine and doctors and other means. Ultimately, it's God that does the healing. Now, Dr. Luke was a wise physician, and we see this in his gospel, because a good doctor is not only well-educated, but he should be wise. A doctor, for example, will know that illnesses involve both the body and the soul. Sometimes we bring on ailments because we worry we get an ulcer and other things like that. There's an interplay between the body and the soul. Now, in this gospel, Dr. Luke will record Jesus healing people. But if you look at his gospel as coming from a doctor that's a Christian, you see something else. This is Dr. Luke's prescription for the soul and for soul diseases. He's saying, now, you may not have this or that in your body, but you've got a disease in your soul. It's called sin. And this is the prescription. What's the prescription? Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only medicine that can cure our souls. Now, we thank God for godly doctors like Dr. Luke. I thank God that two of my doctors are Christians. And sometimes we'll share a Bible verse and even pray for one another. And I saw one of them just recently. And I said, oh, it's so good to see you. How can I pray for you? And he asked about the church. He's a very godly doctor. Thank God for godly doctors. Pray for your doctors. And, you know, medicine is a noble profession. I sometimes am confused when I meet some Christians that have a low view of doctors. And they kind of back off and say, well, I don't want my children to go up and be a doctor or a lawyer or a policeman or a soldier. And I say, but don't you go to a doctor when you're sick? Aren't you glad that we have doctors and lawyers and soldiers and policemen? These are noble professions, and God uses all of them. Doctors and nurses are God's hands to heal hurting people. And I've often said that to doctors and nurses and techs and all the rest of them. I say, God is using you, and God bless you. You are doing God's business. Dr. Luke would be the first to tell us that ultimately it's Jesus, the great physician, that heals in both body and in soul. Now, him being a doctor, he'd be very well educated. We need well educated Christians today. You know, over in Corinthians, Paul says, not many of you were wise. Notice he did not say not any of you, because there were intellectuals like Dr. Luke that were well educated. And we need them today. We need Christian intellectuals who can advance learning from a biblical perspective, such as godly scientists that will go to the laboratory and teach at the universities. Yes, we need godly intellectuals like Dr. Luke. Next, Dr. Luke, being a Greek, wrote in Greek, and the Greek scholars are universally in agreement. It's the best Greek in the New Testament. It's kind of like a notch above what you read in the other ones. It's very polished. It's very eloquent. It's very precise. He doesn't ramble. It's very good Greek. What do we learn from that? We need good Christian writers today. Some writers, it's just pablum. It's just doggerel. We need good Christian writers, and thank God there are. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. He was a master of the English language. So we need good Christian writers, and we need good Christian readers as well. Don't waste your time on bad books. Read the classics. Next, we also learn that Dr. Luke was a Roman citizen, like the Apostle Paul, and they traveled. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that God used their Roman citizenship at key times as they traveled and as they preached and as they ministered and as they helped the community at large. Lesson for us is we too need to be good Christian, godly citizens in our city, our state, and our nation. We should vote right and be like salt and light in our culture. And then also we need godly Christians in high places. Oh, that every member of Congress and every president and every governor and mayor were a Christian. But they aren't all, but some are. In the Bible, we had Daniel, who was elevated high. We have Joseph, who was right next to the Pharaoh. Thank God that there are still some in high office that will be like salt and light for good. Next, we can learn from Luke that he was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. We read about that in the book of Acts. There were riots. There were shipwrecks. Persecution. But oh, Luke didn't give up like Demas. You remember it says Demas forsook Paul because he loved the world, not Luke. And then at the end of Paul's life, when he was in prison waiting for his trial, he wrote a letter to Timothy in another city. And it says there in 2 Timothy 4:11, everybody has forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Good old loyal Luke stayed with Paul through thick and thin. And there's an example for us, brethren. We too should be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ through thick and thin. Even when others turn their back on Jesus and deny him, we should say, Jesus, I'm in it for the long haul. You're going to have to kill me to get me out of this. In other words, we're going to serve him unto death, just like Luke did. Now let's look briefly at the prologue here in verses 1 to 4. We've just looked at who wrote this gospel. Now let's look at to whom it was written, as well as how, when, and why he wrote it. Look at verse 3. He says, to you, all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Who's that? Well, like Luke, he has a Greek name, and it's an interesting name. It means friend or lover of God. Oh, there's another lesson for us. We too should be friends of God. You know, the Bible says Abraham was the friend of God. But even better, we should be lovers of God. God commands us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We also should be lovers of God, and it should show in our lives. Theophilus was a Roman magistrate because here he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, it's a technical term in Greek that you would use for a magistrate. Over in the book of Acts, Luke uses this of Felix and of Festus. That would be like when we go into court and we see a judge, we would say, Your Honor. Now, here's an example for us. Luke refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus. When you meet a policeman, say, Yes, sir. If you meet a high dignitary like the mayor, governor, president, or someone like that, call him Your Honor. If you meet the president, say, Mr. President. The Bible says, Give honor to whom honor is due. Even if you didn't vote for him, even if you disagree with him, still show him respect, just like Dr. Luke did. Now, Theophilus was probably not yet a Christian, although it says that you've been instructed in some things, verse 4. It's more likely Theophilus is what we would call a seeker. He was interested. He was curious. Who is this Jesus? I've heard about Paul. He's on trial. And Paul is talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What makes him so special? Why do his followers call themselves Christians, followers of him? I want to know more. And, you know, there are still seekers today. Now, there are some people, they couldn't care anything about Jesus. But there are people that get curious. Sometimes when they get very sick or they're facing death, they wonder what's on the other side. Sometimes they come from a Christian family and they wonder, is this true after all? Open your eyes, brethren. You may know someone that's a seeker. You may work with him. He may live in your neighborhood. He may be a member of your family, maybe someone you know. He's a seeker. Keep your eye out for him and be like Luke to him, like Luke's was to Theophilus. What did Luke do? He shared with him the truth about Jesus. Look for opportunities that you too can answer that seeker's question. Invite him to church. Give him something to read. Listen to his questions and give him honest answers and be patient with him. And best of all, do what Luke did. Give him part of the Bible. Luke wrote part of the Bible for him. Let's give part of the Bible to someone and say, you know, you're curious and you have good questions. Let me encourage you to read the Bible and just kind of put a card in there, maybe at the Gospel of Luke, and say, why don't you start here and find out what God himself says about Jesus. So we need to be sensitive to seekers. Now look back at verse 1. Luke says that other people have taken in hand to write down some narratives about the life of Jesus. And so Luke studied them and then God put it on his heart to write another one. Well, who were these other ones? Well, I'm persuaded that they were the Gospels of Mark and of Matthew. Here's the order. I don't want to get complicated, but basically here's the order. Mark wrote his gospel first, and it's the shortest. Mark got his information from Peter, because we learn in 1 Peter 5:13, Mark was his traveling companion, just like Luke traveled with Paul. And so at the end of his life, Peter, as it were, gave his memoirs to Mark, and Mark wrote the gospel of Mark, which is basically the gospel of Peter, I guess you could say. And then along comes another man named Matthew. He had been one of the apostles like Peter. And when he read the Gospel of Mark, God moved him to add a little bit more. The Gospel of Matthew is a little bit longer than the Gospel of Mark. And then shortly after that, God put it on Luke's mind to read both of these and add a little bit more because he got information from some others. And then many, many years later, another apostle, John, wrote a fourth gospel that has a lot of material that's not in the first three. That's basically the order of the gospels. And so here we find Luke saying, I consulted these others and I'm writing yet another one. Now, very briefly, he is not saying I consulted the gospel of Thomas. You may have heard of that. Or this document that some scholars have invented and say, oh yes, a document called Q. That's short for Kella in German, source. But there's no evidence that that document ever existed. None of the church fathers quote it. We have no manuscripts for it. It's just concocted by certain liberal scholars that it never existed. The Gospel of Thomas was written 100 years later by Gnostics. We certainly don't need that. And most of all, we don't need this thing called the Gospel of Judas. You hear about that a couple of years ago? Someone found this little manuscript from the 4th century. They translated it and said, the Gospel of Judas. Well, Judas didn't write it, but even if he did, it's not authentic. And the people that like to follow that kind of are showing which side of the line they want to follow, the Gospel of Judas rather than the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, and so forth. So you can ignore those. Back to the text here, he says, verse 2, just as there were those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, this tells us Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He became a Christian sometime later, but he met eyewitnesses that were right there. He met the apostles that were there every day with Jesus for 3 years, and then he would meet others. The Gospel of Luke records the 70 that Jesus sent out. Perhaps Luke went and interviewed some of them. Acts chapter 1, which Luke also wrote, talks about 120 people that met on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps Luke spoke with them. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions 500 that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Luke probably met some of them and many others. It's almost certain that he consulted one of them in particular to get information for the first two chapters of his gospel, Mary. Mary was still living many, many years later, and so Luke probably spoke with her, kind of like her doctor, and she shared much of this about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Luke also traveled with Paul, who had inspiration at his fingertips. Almost certainly God used Paul to give inspiration to Luke. So that's what Luke means when he says that God used these different means, including eyewitnesses, to give him the information for this gospel. Now, this gives us a hint that when Luke, this well-educated writer, wrote the gospel and the book of Acts, he was a very accurate, careful historian. A long time ago, the liberals laughed at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. They said, it's filled with historical inaccuracies. Very few of them say that anymore. I thank God for Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, who about 100 years ago wrote about 3 feet of books. Highly technical, readable scholarship. And I have them in my library if you want to go look at them. And I've read many of them. And he went into studying the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, thinking it's filled with inaccuracies. And he says, he's right. This is not a mistake because I can prove it archaeologically, historically. And then he wrote one book proving that Luke was an accurate, infallible writer of history as well as theology. You look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, chapter 3, verse 1, and elsewhere, he gives these very detailed historical settings and facts. What does that tell us about the Bible at large? Brethren, the Bible records factual history. It's accurate. It can be backed up with archaeological studies and linguistic analysis. It is history, not legends, myths, or fairy tales. It is actual, factual history. Now, this is one of the four inspired Gospels that God has been pleased to give us. You may wonder, why four? Why not just one? There is only one Gospel. Galatians 1 tells us that. But God gave us four Gospels that record that one true Gospel. Why four? One reason might be this. In the Old Testament, God said that every testimony has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So you have these four gospel writers confirming the other three. But something else. These are four different perspectives on the life of Jesus. Though they overlap and never contradict, each of the four gospel writers has his own perspective or his certain emphasis because who he's writing to. Let's take the Gospel of Mark. Mark is writing primarily to the Romans, the Roman unbelievers, and he portrays Jesus as the servant savior. What about Matthew? Matthew's writing to his fellow Jews, and he promotes Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who is the King of the Jews. Later, John would write his gospel for everyone everywhere, saying that Jesus is the Son of God who is also the Son of Man. What about Luke? He's a Greek, writing to a Greek, and writing to other Greeks. And the emphasis in his gospel is that Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. You see how these four all blend in together. Next, Luke's gospel was part one of two. If you look up Acts chapter 1, verse 1, there he says, O Theophilus, in the first treatise, I said this about Jesus. Now let's pick up the story. So Luke's gospel is like part one of his book. Why did he write this? Well, you find out that at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was awaiting his trial. And so Luke was right there with him, loyal Luke. And he wrote these two documents, as it were, like a amicus curiae brief. Now, if you want to know what that means, talk to the lawyer sitting up here. It means a friend of the court brief. When Paul was going to trial, Luke recorded this information about Paul and about the Jesus that Paul had been preaching. And he submitted this to this magistrate named Theophilus, saying like, Your Honor, I present this brief to you to give you some more information that you can look over. He's explaining what Paul was up to and what he was preaching. And that's the same thing true today. He was showing that neither Jesus nor Paul were threats to the Roman Empire. We need to tell people that Christianity is not some revolutionary, dangerous movement. We're not terrorists. We're not trying to take over and threatening the status quo. But rather, Christianity helps people to become better law-abiding citizens. Second application on this point is that Luke is writing something to Theophilus, and you notice he says, well, let me tell you about Paul. While we're at it, let me tell you about Jesus that Paul has been preaching about, and he gives us 24 chapters, and Theophilus was drawn into that. Lesson for us is, we might have a conversation with someone about politics. Let's try to get it around to something more important than politics, the gospel. Instead of just talking about our president or the elected officials, let's get it around to talking about Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just like Luke did here. Now, when did he write this gospel? That's important to know what is the historical setting. Well, have you ever wondered how scholars figure out the dates of these books of the Bible, even though the manuscripts that were originally written down didn't say in the year 43 B.C. or something like that? You'd have to look that up in the margin of your study Bible to find out, but Luke didn't put down the exact date. How do scholars figure this out? Have you ever wondered that? How did they figure out almost to the exact month when certain books were written? Well, let me give you a clue for you budding Bible scholars. They have to use what's called deductive logic. Have you ever read Sherlock Holmes? I was in someone's house the other day, and at the top of the stairs on the floor, I saw the complete works of Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes was the master of deductive reasoning. And there are two types of reasoning. There's deductive and inductive. What's the difference? Inductive logic would be something like 2 plus 2 equals 4. You're going forward with something. Deductive logic is when you go backwards. It would be like 4 minus 2 equals 2. And that's what Sherlock Holmes would do. He'd look at clues and he'd reason back from that to find out who done it. That's kind of what scholars do with the Bible. They look at certain facts and they either go forward with it or back with it. Now let me give you the example that answers the question. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison awaiting trial, and Luke submits these two books preparing for the trial. 2 Timothy, that we alluded to earlier, we find out that Paul was found innocent at that first trial. He was released, but he would later be rearrested and put on trial, and he would be executed. Now, here's the clue. We know from many other records, Paul would be executed in the year 64 A.D. You got that? 64 A.D., which tells us the book of Acts was written before 64 A.D., shortly before that, and the Gospel of Luke shortly before that, while Paul was in Rome awaiting trial, which tells us the Gospel of Luke was written sometime between 60 and 64 A.D. You see, that's how scholars figure these things out. So that's the when. Now, let's also look at something else very important. I've just said that Luke did this. He consulted other writers and eyewitnesses. But Luke would be the first one to say, but I'm not the final author of this, nor is Paul. He would say, God is the author of this. The writers of Scripture knew that they were being used by God to write down God's own word. Earlier, David said, my mouth is like the penman of a master writer. Luke was saying, I'm writing it down, but really it's God writing it down through me. Luke's not recording his mere opinions, but rather God's truth, his infallible word. And he says this in this preface here. It says, Theophilus, so that you would know with certainty, verse 4, with certainty those things in which you were instructed. And that applies to us today. God has given us his absolutely holy word so that we can know God, so that we can know the meaning of life, so that we can know how to meet God when we die, so that we can know what absolute truth is, what absolute right and wrong is. We don't need mere opinions, rumors, guesses, conspiracy theories. We need facts, and only God can give us ultimate absolute fact, and that's what he does in his infallible word. So, brethren, when you read and study this wonderful gospel, realize God not only gave it, God is still speaking through it. This is a miraculous book. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as you read it, listen to God still speaking through it. You remember our brother from the Middle East? You remember his testimony? Back about almost 30 years ago when he was a medical student up in Chicago. He had never read the Bible. He was a Muslim. And then someone from Moody Bible Institute gave him the Bible and, just like I said earlier, put a card in there and said, why don't you read starting right here? And when our brother went home, he put the book on his shelf and then later got the Bible down, pulled out the card and started reading. And he said, I didn't get more than 2 or 3 sentences before I realized this is a holy book. God is speaking to me through this book that I have never read. And he said, God never spoke through the Quran or my medical textbooks. This is holy book. And he read it, and before long he was converted. Brethren, let us too also listen to God speaking to us as we read his holy word. Now let's look at some special points of interest about Luke's wonderful gospel. Let's see what it is and what it's all about. First, it's the largest of the four gospels. Now, one of you children are about to say, oops, Pastor Daniel just made a big mistake. Because you studied the Bible and you'd say, it's got 24 chapters, but Matthew's got 28 chapters. Nope, Luke's is longer. He has fewer chapters, but his chapters are longer. So go home and count up the verses or just count the pages. You'll find Luke's is actually the longest of the four Gospels. It's the longest book in the New Testament also. Next, each of the four Gospels not only has their own perspective, each of the four Gospels, in fact, all the books of the Bible have one key verse that kind of sums up what is the main point. Matthew's key verse is Matthew 16:16. When Peter discovered who Jesus was, the light came on, God revealed it to him, and he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Jews needed to know that. Matthew recorded that. Mark 10:45 is the key verse in Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He portrays Jesus as the servant Savior. John tells us up front what is the main point of why he wrote. John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's the key verse in Luke's Gospel? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come to seek and save that which was lost. You know, some preacher years ago pointed out something interesting about that verse. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Every word in that sentence is very short and has only one syllable. Now, some of you all are going to start playing it over in your mind. Yeah, it's got just one syllable each. And it says, he came to save that which was lost. We are lost. And in Luke 15, he records three stories of Jesus about something or someone that was lost and was found. There was the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Jesus comes to save that which was lost. We are lost sinners. Now, almost all that we know about Christ's birth comes from Matthew and Luke. But when you compare them, you find out that Matthew is recording the birth of Jesus, as it were, from Joseph's perspective, and Mary's not said much about her. You turn over to Luke, Joseph's kind of just mentioned in passing, but it concentrates on Mary and her perspective. Also, Luke's is the only gospel that records the only true story about Jesus as a little boy. Read about that in Luke chapter 2. Now, here's another interesting detail as you read Luke's wonderful gospel. It's the most personal of the four gospels. You could say that John's gospel is the most cosmic, the most philosophical, the most lofty one. Luke's is the most personal. It's a people gospel. You find people on every page. You find little children. You find men, Roman soldiers. You find women. In fact, you find a lot of women, more women in Luke's gospel than all the other ones. You find Mary and Elizabeth. You find Anna. You find widows. Luke chapter 8 records these women that traveled with the apostles and met their needs with food and clothing. On the way to the cross, Jesus met certain women that were weeping for him. It's only in Luke's gospel. Then you find that at Mount Calvary, there were the women that were the last to leave. And then on Easter Sunday, they were first to arrive at the empty tomb. All this is in the gospel of Luke. And one of my favorites is there in Luke chapter 7. Luke alone records the woman that had been forgiven so many sins, and she comes to Jesus and weeps on his feet. That's only in Luke's gospel. Like a doctor observes something about his patient's emotional makeup, Luke records a lot of personal emotions in his gospels: anger, grief, joy, fear. But as he records all Jesus' interaction with these people, notice what it says about Jesus and his reactions to them as the great physician and as the healer. For example, all these women that are there, notice how Jesus interacts with them as the perfect gentleman. Men, we need to learn from that example from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's material in Luke that's not in the other Gospels. Luke alone records the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, and the rich man and Lazarus in these stories. But Jesus is recorded as not only the perfect gentleman, but as the perfect man. His genealogy in this Gospel goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, not just back to Abraham like in Matthew's Gospel. Luke records and gives emphasis to the sinlessness of Jesus. He's the perfect man. He couldn't sin. He passed all temptations and never gave in once. And this is Luke's way of saying, as a doctor sees symptoms and comes up with a diagnosis, he keeps giving us all these clues as to who Jesus is. He's a perfect man that never sinned. He couldn't sin. That's Luke's way of saying, look at the symptoms. That tells you the diagnosis. He's the Son of God, not just a sinless man. And this goes back all the way to what Luke records about his birth. In Luke 1:35, he records the angel that came to Mary and said, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Luke's gospel tells us who Jesus Christ was. And what he did was special. Not just who, but what he did. What did he do? He taught. He did miracles. He healed. But most of all, Luke gives attention to Jesus dying for our sins. And then he concludes the gospel by saying he rose again from the dead. That's a pretty good summary of the gospel. Well, we have four inspired accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke says other people had written books and people are still writing books about Jesus. Did you know that in the history of literature, more books have been written about Jesus Christ by far than any other human being? Far more than Napoleon or Churchill or even than John Kennedy. By far. I have a book in my library written about the year 1900 that records and lists 5,000 books. And that was 100 years ago. There are at least 25,000 today about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus himself wrote no autobiography. And yet he entrusted his story to four of these men under the inspiration of God. Why should we read the Gospel of Luke? So that we may learn the truth and believe it. And more than that, so that we would believe in this Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, that we would believe in him and be forgiven our sins and then follow him for the rest of our lives and beyond into heaven. This is the message of the Gospel of Luke. And we've started today. Come back next week and the week after that as we study Luke's wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you inspired Luke to write this infallible story about Jesus, the truth of our precious Savior. Give us understanding as we study it. Give us faith to believe it and to believe in him. And most of all, Lord Jesus, that as we read more about you, we would love you more. For it is in the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.